We'll be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning as Peter has read our passage and even encroaching into chapter 1. Now, it's interesting to know and reassuring that the Word of God is inspired. Chapter divisions and verse divisions, not so much. Not so much. Well, let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have written to us so that we might know exactly what you expect from us. Lord, very often, what you expect from us seems to be even beyond our reach and certainly against our natural bents. But that's why you wrote it. So that with the power of your Holy Spirit, having been regenerated by the washing of the water of Word and our own personal salvation, you can help mold us and change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then set us about the work for which you saved us. Help us to understand that work just a little bit more this morning. As we open your Word, may your Spirit have free reign in each of our hearts and our minds and our wills. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, a couple of weeks back, we talked about putting on and putting off spiritual clothes. We talked about putting off those, what I call anti-virtues, malice, wrath, anger, those kinds of things. We talked about putting on Christian virtue, love, joy, peace, kindness, and a number of other things. To continue that metaphor, but yet work in a different section of Scripture, the section exactly after it, we begin in verse 18. Now, even though this passage does not mention a putting on and putting off of clothes, I think a similar principle and allegory can be made. Now, how many of you grew up in homes where you had three kinds of clothes? I said this to my wife, and she knew immediately what I was talking about. We had play clothes. We had school clothes. And we had dress clothes. And you had better not wear your dress or your school clothes to play and get muddy and dirty in, or there was a parental instruction session afterwards that not many children enjoy attending. It's just that way. So we would dress for the occasion. Actually, there were some times that they did have a problem with some of the things I was doing, especially when I would run up the coal elevator and jump down into the coal yard. It was a lot of fun. It was kind of like jumping into sand or soybeans or something. Soft landing. It was great fun. Except when I got home and Mom said, "You were in the coal bin again." And I said, "How did you know?" Well, it's kind of evident. But if I had done that with my good clothes on or my school clothes on, there would have been some serious issues. So we need to dress appropriately for the occasion. And in a certain sense, the Apostle Paul addresses three life occasions in the next session where we are to apply different spiritual clothes designed specifically to fit for this occasion. Even our own children. Now, our own children, the process of growing up, when we were there at the church in Blandon, we had 12 acres. The church sat on 12 acres. It was a beautiful place, and there was a hedgerow surrounding the 12 acres of grass in the church. And we had instructed the children, because of previous experience, that they were not to go into the hedgerows to pick wineberries after the worship service was over, because it usually ended up on their hands, on their faces, and on their clothes. So after some significant instruction and reinforcement, we finally got them not to do that. So one Sunday, we had their very first suits. I mean, they were little guys, their very first suits. And we thought, okay, now maybe some of these new clothes are going to help to change their behavior. Not so much. The very first Sunday, they were in these brand new suits. Someone came in after the worship service was over and says, "Pastor, you probably should go outside and take a look at what your children are doing." And I'm thinking, oh, brother. Well, I went outside the doors, and there they were standing at the detention pond, looking down into it. I thought, well, that's innocent enough. What's wrong with that? Until one of them came up out of the detention pond, covered in grass, because the contest would be, how far could you get if you rolled down the hill? So we traded the red berry stains for grass stains, and we had to have one of those educational sessions all over again. So dressing appropriately for the occasion does not come naturally. We need to have instruction, we need to have reinforcement, we need to have encouragement in various forms and sizes. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to be looking toward three kinds of functional clothing. Now, this has to do with function. It doesn't have anything to do with personhood. And this is always a difficult section for a preacher to preach through, because immediately you address husbands and wives. And when you address the husbands, the wives are elbowing him. And when you address the wives, the husbands are elbowing her. And both and the preacher's saying things that people need to get corrected and eventually end up mad at him on Monday morning. And that's not bad enough. We're not going to just pick on husbands and wives. The Apostle Paul starts picking on parents and children. And then he starts picking on slaves and masters, or employees and employers. So I intend to full well be an equal opportunity offender this morning. So as we read through this section, we'll let the Word of God take hold. But there's something that we really do need to understand. As Paul is addressing these things in what seemed to be a functional role relationship, understand this has nothing to do with personhood. We've already seen in Colossians where there is no separation within the body of Christ with regard to your culture, your ethnicity, your racial background, your language. It doesn't matter. Jewish, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, we're all one in Christ. This has to do with a functional role relationship and the clothes inside these functional occasions that we need to dress properly for. So let's look at the first functional, and that's marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Now, obviously, since Ephesians is a sister book, Ephesians tends to expand and unpack these things to a greater degree. But because of limited time this morning, we'll really try to keep to Colossians in our thinking. Occasionally, we'll stray. But the very, very first thing we need to understand is wives need to be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You know, it's kind of interesting. There was a wedding. This was not my wedding. This was someone else's wedding. And the bride was very, very nervous. She was afraid she was going to blow it. So the preacher said to her, look, this is what I want you to do. When you're there, I want you to think aisle, okay? Just walk down the aisle. It's not that complicated. Aisle. Come to the altar. So we've got aisle and altar. And when you arrive here, just stand there and look at him. And just follow my lead after that. Well, she was unusually nervous. So as she was actually walking in, people who were, you know, doing the here comes the bride thing, and she was walking in, people were hearing her mumble to herself, aisle, altar, him, aisle, altar, him, aisle, alter him. Yeah, you know. Now she wasn't thinking that. She was a nervous wreck. But the people were around her were thinking exactly what you're thinking. Not A I S L E, but I comma L L. I'll alter him. And many were said, you know, I wonder how she did with that. That is the antithesis of submission. It's funny. The word submission simply means to bring under control. To be in a subordinate position where someone else is the leader. That's really what it means. And it's kind of interesting here. The directive, at least the way it's worded, is so that it needs to come voluntarily. That's the injunction. To place yourself underneath someone where you are volunteering in someone else's leadership authority and directional guidelines. That's really what the apostle is trying to hit at. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's the method. As is fitting in the Lord. You know, if you're going to look for a model, does that mean yes, sir, and mutter under your breath the whole time down? No, it just means, would you do that with Jesus? I hope not. That the entire time would be a time where we can be worshiping the Lord in our submission to Him, and that's the pattern. Now again, this has nothing to do with personhood. It has to do with a position and a role relationship. You know, it's kind of funny. You think about the wife's position and role relationship in the home as one of submission or someone following the leadership of another. And for some reason, I think the world, to try to destroy the biblical injunctions in marriage, think that's a very demeaning thing. That what you're doing is you're asking the woman to go into some kind of subservient, mindless task. Really? Turn to Proverbs 31. That lady, who strikes terror in the heart of almost any man with her industry, the multiple businesses that she owns, her creativity, her industry for her family. It's amazing. There's no problem at all about a very, very gifted, very intelligent, very successful woman placing herself under the authority of her husband who ministered in the gates, maybe some town official. You see, it's not about personhood. It's about how this works, how this functions, and this is the kind of clothing a lady needs to put on in the home. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter what home you come from, whether your husband is a Christian or not. If you're married and come to know Christ as your personal Savior and your husband has yet to make that move, or maybe you've got a Christian husband who isn't following the Lord the way he ought to be, it is not for you to nag him. It is for you to live in such a way that he would be drawn to Christ through you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 say, "In the same way you wives be submissive," same word, "to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." I'm not going to embarrass anybody here in this church or even in previous churches. But when I have seen this pattern followed by ladies who have either unsaved or disobedient husbands, it's been neat to watch God work, change the hearts of husbands and draw them to Christ. To now they take up a godly leadership in their own homes. Now, let's look at the husbands. Husbands, it is up to us to love our wives and do not be embittered against them. It's the word agape. We talked about this last time. It's the word that means making an intentional choice to act in a benevolent way towards someone when circumstances and feelings dictate otherwise. You know, it's kind of funny. There was a couple that went into a counseling session, and sometimes husbands just don't get it, that their wives need the love. Dr. Emerson Eggerichs said there are two things couples usually need. Paul gives the injunction for wives to submit because it's very difficult for them to do personally. And it's something that the man needs the most. On the other hand, a woman needs a reassurance and reminders of love. And if it can't come through verbiage, it needs to come through acts of benevolence and kindness and reassurance along the way. The couple sit down in the pastor's office, and the pastor, you know, listened to this long about her, you know, the tears and everything. And she just seems like a woman who needed to have some warm, loving reassurance. And the husband was like out to lunch. He didn't get it. So the husband thought he would create an object lesson, something unmistakable that would be remembered. So he got up from his chair, he went over and he grabbed the lady and just looked at her, gave her full attention in her eyes, and spoke softly and very kindly to her. He helped her to her feet, just gave her a very nice hug, and sat her down. And the change in her demeanor, just almost immediate. Then the pastor turns to the husband and said, "Look, she needs this at least 2-3 times a week." And he whips out his day timer and says, "Okay, when can I bring you back here?" That's not it. It's a pattern you, hubby, need to follow. So you get some guys, and you know, this actually happened in a former church, and I won't tell you which one. We're actually preaching on this, that husband needs to reassure his wife verbally, at least, that love relationship is still there. And I made the joke that, you know, the husband turns to the wife and says, "Look, I told you once, 37 years ago, I loved you when we got married. If things change, I'll let you know." And everybody, I used that as an illustration, and everybody started to laugh. Except his wife. She actually started to cry because that was the scenario in their home. Actually, that week, she called me on the phone and said, "Could we come see you?" You know, guys, we just need to, our wives need to know that they love us. The thought struck me, was it last night or the night before? No, it was last night. I was stoking the fire downstairs in the basement. My wife came downstairs. And I thought, you know what? Just got done studying this passage. I'm going to grab her. We were both walking back upstairs. I just turned around and grabbed her and hugged her. And it probably was maybe 15, 30 seconds. And it was a neat, warm response. You know, guys, it's not necessarily romance, but our wives need to know that we love them. Here it says in the passage that we need to be careful not to embitter them against us. In our leadership, it has to be the kind of leadership that is governed by love. And maybe you wouldn't understand why a woman would be embittered against her husband unless you understood first century culture. Listen to this, and I'm going to read it because I didn't memorize it. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatsoever. Under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause at all, while a wife had no rights in the initiation of a divorce. And the only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her was if her husband developed leprosy and became an apostate or ravaged a virgin. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared in the streets alone, never even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her men folk for even meals. And from her was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside the marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and custom, all privileges belong to the husbands and all duties belong to the wives. You understand why not embittering your wife in that culture would be so critically important? And you know, frankly, it's no less important in this culture. There's a little saying, happy wife is a... Yeah, it is. It is. She's your sister first. What wouldn't you do for your sister? That self-sacrificial love is exemplified by Christ on the cross. The giving up of heaven, the giving up of life itself to supply what is necessary. Stephen Farrar, founder and chairman of Men's Leadership Ministries, author of the book Point Man, says this. If you could define headship in a nutshell, it would be this way. Biblical headship for a husband is giving the best of all that he is to those under his care and authority. If I would define submission in a complementary manner, it would be biblical submission for a wife is giving the best of all she is to the one who is in authority over her so he could be better at his task. You see, that's the way God designed things. Martin Luther said, let the wife make the husband glad to come home. And let the husband make the wife sorry that he needs to leave for work. That's the kind of relationship the Apostle Paul is calling for. Next, there are some family functional clothes. Look at verses 20 and 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. To be obedient is really not the same word as submit. It's a different word. It's the word listen. Now, we even use that in our own language. It's an idiom. Now, when you say, look, listen to me, what you're implying is not only hear me with your ears, but show me that you heard me, that it's important to you, and go do what I told you. All of that is wrapped up in the little word listen, and so it is in this word. Children, be obedient. It's really the Greek, it's a compound word, hupokuo, which has something to do with hearing. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 and Ephesians 2 and 3, the only commandment that has a promise connected with it is children, honor your father and your mother. You know, it's interesting, dishonoring of father and mother and subsequently the downward cascade it has in all society, if there was an incorrigible child, maybe even an incorrigible adult child or a child approaching adulthood that was just off the wall with bad behavior and drunkenness and immorality and thievery and other things, and mom and dad just couldn't control him, the Old Testament said that mom and dad were to drag him before the elders of the city. The elders of the city would examine the situation. And if that child was found guilty, they would execute him. That's pretty serious. You see, God in 1 Samuel compares rebellion to the sin of divination and witchcraft. So kids, please understand, your obedience to your mom and dad, your listening to them, not just with your ears, but with a heart and with life action, is critically, critically important. And then there is a role, close, that parents need to put on as well. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. To exasperate simply means to excite, to kindle in a bad sense. It's to do things that build up such a resentment in the relationship you have with that person that they just say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done. You've so beaten down my spirit, I'm not even going to try anymore. Or if I do try, it'll just be to get you off my back. And when I get to be old enough, I'm out of here. Is that really the way you want your children to end up? I praise God that we have a great relationship with our kids, and both my wife and I had a great relationship with our parents, but there are some homes that have spiraled in difficult directions. So as far as it lies with us, parents, let's do things that don't exasperate our kids. Now, it was kind of interesting. There was another pastor who had written 7 steps guaranteed to embitter your children. Now, as I read these, I'm not suggesting these. These are things not to do, right? This is the do not do list. But listen to this. Discipline your child only when you lose your temper. Let him get away with everything, and then without warning, let him have it. Blow your top. That'll embitter him. Give your child, the second thing is give your child, now this author vacillates between him and her. Give your child everything she wants right away. Don't make them earn it. Gadgets, toys, video games, designer clothes, cars, and good old cash. And make it a great substitute for your intention, your love, and your guidance. Great way to embitter your kids. As often as possible, compare your child to someone else. Peter made a point this morning. How would you like to have been Jesus' brother? I mean, think about it. You know, Jesus' half-brother. Here's Jesus, perfect, no sin, Hebrews tells us. Now, I hope Mary didn't do this, but I don't know. Why can't you just be like Jesus? Or in your home. Why can't you be like the other sibling or the neighbor's kids or one of your brothers and sisters' kids? That'll kill a child's desire to really serve you quickly. Don't ever, ever let a child suffer the natural consequence of his actions. Shield him from everything. If your kid gets in any sort of trouble, jump right in there, make lots of excuses, dish out lots of money, and save him from the consequences. That's a good way, too, to embitter your child, especially when they grow up and find out that life isn't the way it was when they grew up. And now we're faced with reality, and I'm not ready for it. Don't waste your time listening to your child. This is number 5. Jump down their throat as soon as they open their mouth, even before they speak. It looks like they're going to say something. Just barge right in. Don't listen. That's a good way to embitter your child. Treat your child with constant suspicion. Expect the worst. They get home from school, tear apart their school bags. They've never given you cause to distrust them before, but just to be sure. Really? Please. Don't do that. Now, if something happens, you are the parent. You need to go through the room if you're given just cause. You need to be the parent when the parent needs to step up. But please don't start living life that way. Finally, if your child does nothing wrong, if your child does anything wrong, never, ever, ever let them forget it. I mean, teach them by example that Jesus doesn't forget your sin either. That's a real good way to alienate your children, not only from you, but from the Lord. Max Anders said, a Christian father is not to overcorrect or to harass his children, or they will become discouraged. To be discouraged as a child means to think things like, I'll never get it right. All he does is criticize. They don't love me. And then finally, I give up. And when they give up, it's too late. So parents and kids, please, we've got an obligation to work together in a home and to make that home something that lasts for more than just 18 years. Believe me, I'm there now. I'm on the other side of the 18-year thing with my kids, and I cherish the time where my kids get on the phone and say, "Dad, we're going to Cabela's. Are you free? Dad, let's go hunting. Dad, what are you doing? Let's just go do something." What a joy. But frankly, those roles don't come easy. They're learned. And I almost wrecked my home in this regard. I was so busy in the kids' younger years that I didn't have time for them. And I had a godly wife, still do, came to me. We were doing the dishes, and I remember her saying to me, "Bud, some things need to change. You're so busy doing church work and shooting archery that our kids are growing up without a father. They're going to become young men soon. They need you." Boy, that really... Fortunately, there was time enough to make course corrections. And there's time for you too. Let's look now at work clothes. The next session, Paul teaches us how to dress spiritually when we go to work. It might be because... It may have been because there was a very hot issue going on right now. The book of Colossians, you have to understand, has a side issue and a side letter connected with it called Philemon. Philemon is all about a runaway slave, Onesimus. He runs away. The implication in the letter of Philemon is he may have even stolen something from his master in his flight. He somehow providentially gets a hold of the Apostle Paul, maybe even in jail. Paul leads him to Christ, and radical change begins to take place inside Onesimus. He and Paul dialogue together, and they come to the conclusion that Onesimus has to go back and make this right. So Onesimus' owner is named Philemon. So now what do? You got a runaway slave who deserves to be punished the way slaves could have been punished in almost any way by their master. You got a fellow who has just become a Christian, and now old things have gone, new things have come, but you still need to go on with life. Paul says we need to make this right. So maybe that's why this section is actually longer than the other sections, because of that hot issue going on in the church in Colossae, because Philemon was part of the Colossian church. The first injunction is to the slaves themselves, or in our culture, employees, and I would even like to extend that a little further. Hear me and think through this for a second. If you think about these three categories, you've got marriage, you've got home, and now you've got slaves and masters. What you're talking about is three different occasions where we're talking about an authority structure. But authority structures exist more than just the home, husband and wife, more than just parent-child, and more than just master-slave or employee-employers. We might extend the principles of this passage to apply to a student and a teacher. Definitely authority structure. At least it should be. How about a team member to a coach? How about a band member to a director? You see, anytime there's an authority structure, God seems to have a prescription and principles that apply. So we're looking to employees right now, slaves, those who are under authority. They need to be obedient to the ones who own them. And it's not that Scripture is regaling and praising the institution of slavery. Paul said in other places, if you can be free, please do that. But in this particular culture, it existed, and Paul needed to address those issues. To the employers, he said, look, masters, this is not a one-way street. You are not God. As a matter of fact, you need to remember something very critical. There is a God. There is a job review. It will come when your life is over and you're standing by the ultimate employer. and he will review your work as well. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now let's look at another dynamic of this passage and principles. First of all, why should we dress in functional clothes? Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 25, look at that part of the master-slave relationship. And these are principles that we can draw, I think, even for the other relationships as well. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that partiality. And in that section, he's talking to both masters and slaves. You know, slaves, you pilfer from your employer, guess what? God sees it, God knows it, and God will deal with you. And masters, if you treat your slaves without justice, without fairness, you're going to have to deal with the Lord's judgment as well. Why should we dress in functional clothes? Because we are ultimately accountable, no matter which side of the authority structure you're on, to God, by the way you carry out your role inside that authority structure. The bottom line is that our functional relationships are ultimately accountable to God, as he is judge, rewarder, and punisher for our lives, no matter who we are. It's important for us to understand that. Colossians 3:18, husband, wives, similar principle. Wives to submit as fitting to the Lord. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you see this appeal to higher authority? It is so critical. We need to understand that fearing the Lord in whatever we do, we need to work heartily, heartily for the Lord. You might say, well, Pastor, that works great, but you don't know my boss. Well, you're probably right, I don't know your boss. But I do have a picture in my mind because of historical documents of what it was like to be a slave in Rome. And believe me, your boss doesn't even come close. Pastor, do you know what my husband's like? Same argument. You don't know what my parents are like. Same argument. Folks, we need to understand that we need to put these clothes on for God and his glory, and he will be the rewarder of those who do. You know, it's funny. Someone had once said, integrity is doing the right thing when no one is watching. But if you think biblically about that statement, there is no time any human being on earth could claim to be in that condition. Now, I understand when no other person is watching, what are you going to do? I understand that. But what Paul is saying here by bringing God into the equation is that condition doesn't exist. God always watches. Always. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, well, Jonah tried that. That didn't work out so well. Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If you say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light will surround around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and even the night is as bright as day, and darkness and light are alike to you. It is not possible to hide from the eyes of the one who is our ultimate judge. Michael Josephson, a former law professor, wrote this. Character is not only doing the right thing when no one is looking. Listen to this. This is so good. It is doing the right thing when everyone is looking. It is being willing to do the right thing even when it costs you more than you want to pay. Wow. Doing the right thing when it costs you more than you want to pay. If we could entrench that firmly in our minds, that would be a good weapon against peer pressure, whether we're talking teens or adults. Ladies, when you're sitting in the lunchroom or with a bunch of other girls, and the marriage tends to spiral downward to husband bashing, your husband's miles away, where are you going to let the conversation go? People are watching. But your submission to him in his physical absence may not be what pleases the crowd, but it certainly will please the Lord. And gentlemen, I am blessed with a wife who is not perfect, but I think awful highly of her. And she's blessed with a husband who's certainly not perfect. But the point is this: you will never, ever hear a word of negativity come out of my mouth because of the woman God gave me. I love her. I try to lift her up in front of other people. Not that she will be placed up on a pedestal, but it's a way I can show I love her. And I will not let a conversation bash wives. I might turn it by saying, you know, guys, that's really a shame that you've got a wife that you feel that way. Let me tell you about mine. There are times, sure, she disappoints me. There are plenty of times I disappoint her. But if you focus on those things, guys, we are really headed in the wrong direction. The same strategy and thought process and conversation could be said of parents and children. My attitude toward functional clothes is the last thing we need to consider. And in very brief words, the bottom line that it is our occasional relationships we are ultimately accountable to God as judge, rewarder, and punisher for whatever we think and say and do. Colossians 3:22 says, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart. What's on the inside of you when you act inside those role relationships? Whether it's at work, whether it's dealing with your children, is there a sincerity in your heart to bless and uplift the other one who is on the other side of that role relationship? It's got to be a hard thing. And it's hard. In fact, sometimes it's so hard because you're right, I don't know your boss. Or if you're an employer, I don't know some of the employees that you handle. And sometimes life is just simply too hard to stand. Believe me, I have helped a number of ladies who have had husbands that were drunkards, and we helped them as a church to stand as a believer under very, very difficult conditions. Someone just gave me a Christmas present this year, little box that has a saying inside it. When life is too hard to stand, kneel. Kneel. Ask God, tap into supernatural power to do the right thing when everybody's watching. The right thing. And make sure it's from the heart. Taking it home. What's my plan to dress functionally for the occasion to showcase Jesus to a watching world? You have a plan? Wives, what would God say about the spiritual clothes of submission and respect that you wear in the presence of your husband and in his absence? Husbands, same question. Children, actions certainly speak louder than words. Jesus tells of two kinds of children. There's one that the father wanted something done, and one of them said, yep, I'll go do that, Dad. And the other one said, I'm not doing that. And the kid that said, I'm not doing that, thought badly about it and went and did it. Helped his dad out. And the other one who said, yep, I will do that, never did. Which one, Jesus says, do you think honored his father? The one that went and did it is the answer. Parents, do you believe that your children are not yours, but a gift from God? Are you parenting with God to enable your children to become the men and women he intends them to be? Do they know how delighted and excited you are about them, and do they feel like you're on their side, not supporting sinful behavior, but you're on their side? Are you living under the leadership of Christ so that your kids can look at you and say, that's what I need to do with my kids? How about employers? treat them fairly, pray for them. Christian or not, pray for them. Maybe you're the only Christ they will see. Employees. Someone has said, if you've got a rough employee, try to look past him and see Jesus and work for Jesus and not your employer. Sometimes with difficult employers, that's the thing to do. I'd like to close this morning by asking you this. Now that I have been an equal opportunity offender, if the Lord has pricked your heart this morning, I really would like you to focus on the area that He wants you to be working on. I have no idea what that is. I know what my areas are. But we're going to be singing a song in just a minute. Peter, you want to come? We're going to sing In My Life, Lord. What's the number, Peter? 394, but I'm going to change the words a little bit. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Today, thank you very much. That's about the only solo you will ever hear me do. Here's what I want to do. Peter's going to come. We're going to sing that verse. And then we're going to ask God, because this is a prayer. In my home, Lord, fathers, children, husband, wife. In our home, Lord, be glorified. And then we're going to sing another verse. In my work, Lord, be glorified. Remember, it's God's glory that's at stake here, ultimately.